One of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he, meaning Jesus, answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' And the scribe said to him, 'You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.' And when Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions." You ever wonder why it is that so few people are attracted to grace? Why is it that so few people desire grace? Why is it that millions and millions and millions of people would rather be Muslims and have a religion that is strict law? Why is it that millions and millions of other people would rather be Roman Catholics and be in a religion that may give some kind of lip service to grace, but in reality it's a religion that emphasizes human works in order to be saved? What is it that makes human beings see law as the better way, the way to be preferred over the grace of God in Jesus Christ? Maybe you've seen this before when you talk to people about Christianity, when you talk to people about the gospel, and you wonder, why is it that you don't love grace like I love grace? Why is it that you want to be trapped in your sin? Why is it that you think you can work your way to heaven? Well, the answer to that question really has to start with the human nature apart from the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. You see, anytime someone sees the gospel of grace as beautiful and desirable, it's because the Spirit has given them new life. It's because the Spirit has opened their eyes. I mentioned this morning when Michael made his profession of faith, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3, that says, "No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." You see, by nature, the gospel is not beautiful to us. By nature, the gospel is not desirable to us. By nature, we prefer a religion where our obedience earns us salvation. Romans chapter 2, verse 15 tells us that all people have the requirements of the law where? Written on their hearts. Written on their hearts. All of us are hardwired for law. All of us are hardwired to earn our salvation. We are created with an understanding, the Bible says, with an understanding of what God's law requires. We know we have to obey. Even though we rebel against that knowledge, we are wired with an understanding that we are required to obey our Creator. And what many people do is they take that ingrained law orientation, they take that hard wiring for law, and they combine it with religion, and they end up with a religion that says to them, "This is how you earn your way. This is how you go to heaven by what you do." Now, I bring this up because in the days of Jesus, this was the approach of many of the Jews. This is how they looked at religion. For them, religion was all about law and not grace. It was all about earning God's favor by keeping God's commandments. You might get into the covenant through grace. You might get into the covenant by the kindness of God. But once you're in the covenant, the Jewish mind was this: you stay in by your works. You get in by grace. You stay in by faithfulness. By the way, this is essentially what is taught in the modern day federal vision movement, which has been declared heresy by a number of Reformed denominations and is simply a denial of the gospel of grace. This was the attitude of the religious leaders of Jesus' day. It was all about law. Human effort, human achievement was central in their belief system. Now, Jesus came along and he preached a gospel of free grace. He preached a gospel of radical grace. He preached a gospel that says you can't do anything to earn your way to heaven. And because of that, the religious leaders of Israel hated him. They absolutely hated him. All throughout his earthly ministry, we have seen this in Mark, they have sought to kill him. Now we come to Passion Week. Now we come to the last week of the earthly life of Jesus, and the hatred is ramped up. Remember, it's Wednesday of Passion Week. In 2 days, Jesus is going to be put to death. On the day before this, on Tuesday, Jesus had gone into the temple, and you remember what he did? He took those corrupt marketers who were exploiting God's people and extorting money out of them, and he overthrew all their stuff and kicked them out of the temple. They had turned the temple into a shopping mall, and Jesus goes in and he blows the whole thing up. And this, of course, we saw this last week, this really angered the Sadducees, because the Sadducees, it was all about making money in the temple. And so they hate him even more, and they conspire how to destroy him, how to kill him. And they decide, here's what we're going to do. We're going to come at him in waves. Wave one was the Pharisees. We saw this 2 weeks ago. That didn't work. Wave two, last week, the Sadducees. That didn't work. Tonight, we're going to look at the third wave. And there are three things we want to see here in this passage. Number one, the question. Number two, the answer. Number three, the response. Scribe asks a question, Jesus gives an answer, the scribe responds. Let's look at the question first. Notice, our passage begins by telling us that one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another. Who were the scribes, by the way? You've read your Bibles before and you come across this word, this title of a scribe. What is that? Well, the scribes were the legal experts. They were the ones who really, really studied the law. They combed over the law. They pored over all the minutiae of the law. They knew the law inside and out. They wrote commentaries on the law. These men knew the law of God. In the Gospels, they are sometimes referred to as lawyers, and they were usually associated with the Pharisees. Many scribes were also members of the Sanhedrin. And so you have this scribe, he comes up and he hears what has just gone on. Now, what has just gone on? Well, what happened last week? Jesus silenced the Sadducees. And this scribe, who was a Pharisee, gets together with some other Pharisees, and they decide to send one scribe to ask Jesus a question. Now, please understand that this is not a genuine question. In Matthew's parallel account, in Matthew 22, Matthew tells us that the scribe comes to Jesus in order to test him. This is another trap. This is another attempt to discredit Jesus, to make him say something that will anger the crowds and anger the Romans. Notice the question in the middle of verse 28. Which commandment is the most important of all? Now, this question was a question about the law of Moses, the Torah. The Torah contained a lot of commandments. Later, rabbinical tradition tells us that there were 613 commandments in the Torah. 613. That's a lot of commandments, right? You ever wonder where they came up with 613 of them? I was doing some reading this week, and one source I read said that what they did is they looked at the Ten Commandments in the original Hebrew and they counted the number of letters. And they counted the number of letters to be 620. I grabbed my Hebrew Bible this week and went through that, and that's actually true. There are 620 letters in the Ten Commandments, 620 Hebrew letters. And they took those 620 letters and they said, well, that must mean that we need the number of commandments based on the letters. And what they did is they said, well, seven of those letters are going to be devoted to the 7 days of creation. 620 minus 7 is 613. That's how they came up with the idea. Apparently, they have 613 laws. I mean, this is pretty ridiculous stuff. But this is some of the rabbinical nonsense that these guys had come up with. So this guy comes to Jesus and he basically asks, out of the 613 commandments, which one is the most important? Now you say, well, how is this a trap? Seems like maybe a genuine question. There's all these hundreds and hundreds of commandments. Isn't it a genuine question to say which one's the most important, Jesus? But Matthew tells us that they ask this question in order to trap Jesus. So how is this a trap? Here's the trap. The Pharisees believed that the message that Jesus preached was contrary to the law of Moses. Jesus didn't uphold the law like the Pharisees thought Jesus should uphold the law. So in their minds, Jesus is anti-Moses. And so now the scribe comes to Jesus with this question in order to hope that Jesus is going to answer in a way that proves he's against Moses. What's the most important commandment? And the religious leaders are hoping that Jesus is going to answer with something that's not found in Moses. They're hoping that he will answer with something that is maybe above and beyond Moses, and this will show him to be anti-Moses, and if he's anti-Moses, they've got him. They've got him. They can prove that Jesus is against Moses, he's against Judaism, he's against the authority of the law, and this would have been a very serious crime. Remember, the crowds are still following Jesus. This would have turned the crowds against him. They would have also run to the Romans and say, look, this guy is a rebel. He's a potential threat to Roman security. He's a potential threat even to Caesar and should be put to death. And so that's how they're hoping to trap him, to prove that Jesus is against Moses, turn the crowds, get the Romans against him, and get Jesus to be put to death. Well, notice the answer, verse 29. Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now that's familiar, right? That's a direct quotation from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, known as the Shema, the Hebrew word for hear. This is a mini confession of faith. This is a mini statement of what Israel believes. And still today, Jewish synagogues begin with this confession. And so Jesus begins by saying, look, scribe, there's only one God. This is a reminder that we must have a sole, singular devotion to God. God does not tolerate other gods. That's why the first commandment, we heard it tonight, right? You shall have no other gods before me. God's a jealous God. God doesn't put up with people thinking they can worship him and worship other things as well. Now, this is not an easy commandment, is it? Jesus starts right off to this guy and says, there's only one God. This is not an easy commandment to keep. Now, sure, you can obey it in a superficial, external sort of way. I'll bet that none of you have in your backyard a shrine set up to Baal or to Vishnu. I'll bet that none of you have an Asherah pole set up in your living room that you're going to dance around tonight when you get home from church. But before we become too proud and before we say, well, you know, we're not like the Old Testament Israelites who worshipped all these idols of stone, let me remind all of us that idolatry is a pervasive, wicked, deceitful sin that lives in every one of us. It lives in every one of us. John Calvin once famously said that our hearts are idol factories, turning out idol after idol after idol. Calvin was exactly right. We are all, at heart, idolaters. And if we were to make a list of all the things that have become idols in our lives, it'd be a very long list, wouldn't it? Very long list. Pride, fame, family, popularity, friends, sports, food, sex, money. Basically, anything that takes the place of God in your life is an idol. Anything. There's only one God, and we were created to worship Him and Him alone. And then Jesus goes further. He says to the scribe, not only are you to be singularly devoted to one God, but he also says you must love God. Not enough, is it, to just worship God with your outward appearance? It's not enough to just go through the motions. God also wants your love. And that's why Jesus adds, notice, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. What does that mean? Well, there are four aspects to this love, isn't there? First, it starts with your heart. In the Bible, the heart has nothing to do with the four-chambered muscular organ in your chest. In the Bible, your heart is the center of who you are. The heart is about your feelings, your emotions, your desires, your passions. Your heart is what defines you. Your heart is what defines you. You see, people can put on a good outward appearance. And the Jewish religious leaders were very, very good at that. They had that down perfectly. But the big issue is, where is your heart? Where is your heart? Do you really love God with your heart? And notice the word all. God doesn't want half your heart. God doesn't want three-quarters of your heart. God doesn't want 95% of your heart. God doesn't want 99.9% of your heart. God wants all of your heart. He wants the whole thing. Second, we are to love God with all of our soul. Listen to what one commentator writes. I think this is a helpful summary of what Jesus means when he says, love God with your soul. He says, the soul is the source of vitality in life. It is the motivating power that brings strength of will. Together with the heart, the soul determines conduct. When we are commanded to love God with all our soul, it refers to the power of our lives. In other words, this is a call to dedicate all of our energy, all of our strength to Him. All of it to Him. Third, Jesus says, love God with all your mind. The mind is where you do your thinking. The mind is where you do your reasoning. It's your intelligence. God demands that your brain is also engaged in love for God. Loving God is not mindless, is it? Loving God is not just this experience that you have of feelings and emotions. Loving God is also with your mind. In all of your thoughts, you are commanded to love Him. And then fourth, love God with all your strength. This is talking about your outward abilities. This is talking about what you do with your body. This is talking about what you do with your talents, what you do with your material possessions. In all of those things, everything you are to love God. And so here are the Jewish religious leaders, and they're so focused on the law. They so hate the gospel of grace, and they're so proud of themselves for having kept the law, at least they thought they had. The law was at the very center of their religion. The law was what made them right with God. And I love this. Jesus comes along and he says, okay, you want to be fixated on the law? You want to go that route? Okay, let me give you the most important commandment. Love God with everything you've got. How are you doing in that? Same question comes to every one of us tonight. If you've chosen to go the law-keeping route, if you've chosen to base your right standing with God and your hope of heaven on the law-keeping route, how are you doing with that? Jesus sets the standard here, doesn't he? He sets the conditions. He sets the standard pretty high, very high. Perfection. Perfection, right? He's not grading on a curve. He's not just saying, well, you know, if you pass the test, you'll be okay. I was reading an article this week, and it was an article about Judaism. And there was a Jewish rabbi in this article who said that on the final day, all that matters is that you get a passing grade. And he was making the point that you know, if your good outweighs your bad, you're in. You go to heaven. Now, I don't know where he came up with that, other than Satan, because that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches a different standard. The Bible doesn't say, hey, you know what, just get a passing grade. You know what the Bible says? Matthew 5, verse 48, be what? Perfect. Perfect. Yep, perfect. What kind of perfect? Be perfect, Jesus says, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Okay, you want to go the route of law keeping? You want to go the route of your own obedience? Okay, that's fine. You need to be as perfect as God is perfect. That's a pretty high bar, right? Jesus says here, love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Let that hit you for just a moment. Let that hit you. Love God with everything you've got, 24/7, every day of your life. Now let me ask you, based on this, based on this standard that Jesus gives us, does law keeping look like an attractive way of salvation? Does that look like a good path to take to get to heaven? Grace is sounding awfully good right now, right? Well, Jesus adds something else. He doesn't stop here. He keeps going. And I love this because he presses the demands of the law. And this is what we need to hear. This is what people need to hear. Christianity is not, you know, just try hard. Just, you know, as long as your heart is in the right place. Jeremiah says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Your heart can't be in the right place by nature. I love what Jesus does here. Verse 31, he quotes Leviticus 19. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, Jesus is not commanding you here to love yourself. He's not commanding you to love yourself. It's interesting. I was doing some reading in another area this week, and some of these self-esteem nut jobs that are out there use this verse to support the idea that we need to love ourselves. You need to love yourself, they're saying. Jesus is not saying that. This is a simple observation. This is a simple fact of life that people look out for themselves. In other words, you have a natural instinct for self-preservation, don't you? You feed yourself. You take the food, you put it on your fork, you lift it off the plate, you put it in your mouth because you know you need to eat to survive. You look both ways before crossing the street because you don't want to end up as roadkill. You watch out for yourself. You exercise, you eat right because you want to be in good health. It's just a natural thing to take care of ourselves. Well, God says, I want you to do the same thing with your neighbor. Take care of your neighbor in the same way you take care of yourself. It should be a reflexive, instinctual sort of thing where you don't really think about it, you just do it. You just love them in a natural, instinctive way like you love yourself. Now you say, well, who's my neighbor? Great question. Somebody asked Jesus that question in Luke chapter 10. You remember how he responded? He responded to the question, who's my neighbor, by saying, okay, let me tell you a parable. What was the parable? The parable was the parable of the Good Samaritan. In other words, your neighbor is whoever God places in your path. You can't pick who your neighbor is. You can't pick who comes across your path. God decides. And what God demands of you is that you are to take care of that person with a genuine interest and compassion. To love that person, to care for that person, just as you love and care for yourself. So Jesus, again, I love this. He comes to the scribe and he's asking him, how are you doing with this command? How are you doing with loving your neighbor as yourself? Was the scribe loving his neighbor when he was plotting the death of Jesus? Absolutely not. Now, what about us? We're not plotting the death of our Savior, of course, but what about bitterness toward others? What about resentment of others? What about just plain cold-heartedness toward other people? Do you harbor hard feelings toward people God has put in your path? God says to us tonight, love your neighbor as yourself. That's the demand of God's law. You want law? Here it is. Here's the law of God. Love God with everything you've got, all of the time, and love your neighbor in a selfless, sacrificial way all of the time. You want the law? That's the law. That's the law. Now, the reason Jesus gives us this, first and foremost, is to expose our weakness and our failure and our inability to keep the law. You can't do it. I can't do it. Christ proclaims the law here so that you would despair of your own efforts to measure up to God and to earn your place in heaven. You can't do it. I can't do it. And we need this driven into our heads over and over and over again. Salvation through your law keeping is an impossibility. In fact, the Heidelberg Catechism says that it is through these two commandments, love God and love your neighbor, that you come to know your sin and misery. Remember Galatians 3, the passage we looked at on Good Friday? All who rely on works of the law are under a curse. It is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. The law crushes us here, doesn't it? Crushes us. We haven't kept this law at all. Now, this causes us to despair of our own righteousness, but it also causes us to do something else, to look away from ourselves and to look to the righteousness of Christ, to look to Him. Christ perfectly loved God in every aspect of His being, every moment of His earthly existence, and He perfectly loved His neighbor as Himself. There was not a single moment where love did not define His character, His attitude, and His actions. And the Bible promises us that Jesus did this for all who trust Him as their Savior. And so Christ calls you tonight away from your righteousness to His righteousness. Look away from yourself and look to Him. Quit trusting in yourself and trust in Him. Quit embracing yourself and your own attempts at righteousness and embrace Him. That's the call of the gospel. And now, being united to Christ by true faith, we're new creatures, aren't we? We begin to love the God who first loved us. We begin to love our neighbor because of what Christ has done for us. And now we can look at these two commands, not only as pointing out our sin and the fact that we need Christ, but these two commands also now serve as a guide for living. They show us what a life of gratitude looks like. We want to be people who love God with everything in our being because of what He's done in us. We want to be people who love our neighbor as ourselves because of what He's done in us. As new creatures in Christ, we seek to put to death bitterness and malice. We seek reconciliation. We seek peace. And we do this because this is how God has loved us in Christ. His grace has made us into new people with new affections, new goals, new direction in life. Now notice the response. How does the scribe respond? Well, he's impressed, isn't he? Verse 32, you are right, teacher. So much for that trap, right? Didn't work. And then he basically repeats back what Jesus has already said. There's one and only one God. We're called to love God. We're called to love our neighbor. But then he adds something else. Notice the end of verse 33. To love God and love neighbor is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. This is basically a quote from the Old Testament, 1 Samuel chapter 15 and Hosea chapter 6. Now, what does this mean? What does it mean that to love is better than sacrifice? What it means is that God is not interested merely in your external actions. He's not interested merely in your outward appearances and the things that you do outwardly. In the book of Hosea, which is where this verse or this quote comes from, God's people were very good at offering sacrifices. They were good at going through all the motions. They were good at checking all the boxes, but their hearts were far from God. They didn't love God. They merely loved outward religiosity. Now, the offerings and the sacrifices that they were offering were still necessary. After all, God's law called for them. But without love, those things were empty. They were meaningless. Now, is it possible to live this way today? Is it possible to love outward religion but not love God? Let me give you a couple of hypothetical scenarios. Imagine a person who loves to come to church to hear good music. They love the organ, they love the piano, they love the sort of reverence that a sanctuary like this provides. They love all the outward religious stuff. And they especially love good music. But when it comes to the Bible, when it comes to hearing the Bible preached, they don't really care all that much. When it comes to the gospel, they've heard it all before, and it doesn't really capture their heart. They're just not interested. They don't rejoice to hear what Christ has done for sinners. They don't embrace the gospel for themselves when they hear it. And they don't want to know what the Bible has to say to them. That's Phariseeism. That's going through the motions with a heart that is far from God. Or, here's another scenario. Let's say the person loves to study the Bible. Let's say the person loves to delve into the finer points of theology. But they don't love their wife. They don't love their children. They don't love their neighbors themselves. They're always bitter. They're always complaining. They're always cranky. That's Phariseeism. That's empty religiosity. You see, it's possible to be just like Old Testament Israel, go through all the motions and do all the stuff outwardly, but your heart has not been changed. This passage really convicts, doesn't it? And at the end of the day, this passage screams one great fact to every one of us here tonight. You need Christ. You desperately need Christ. You need Him to do for you what you can't do for yourself. You need Him to work this love in you because you can't love this way on your own. This passage, it's familiar to us. We've read this passage many times, but this passage drives us to our knees. It drives us to our knees crying out, Jesus, save me from my sin. Save me from my self-righteousness. Save me from myself. And it drives us to our knees saying, Christ, give me your grace to enable me to love this way. Notice how it ends, verse 34. When Jesus saw that he'd answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. You're getting there. You're on the right track. You're not far from the humility that characterizes a person who understands they can't save themselves. Keep reflecting on these things. You're not far from the kingdom of God, but you're not there yet. You may be on the right track. You may be thinking the right way, but you haven't reached the destination yet. Here's the point. Simply knowing the serious demands of the law of God is not enough. Simply knowing that God demands perfection is not enough. You need to let the demands of the law of God work its way into serious self-examination and to say, God, you're right. I can't save myself. And I repent of my sin. I confess my sin to you, and I need Christ. Once you've been horrified by what the law has exposed in your life, and that's what the law does, when it's doing its work correctly, then you'll be humble enough to submit to Jesus, to cry out to Him for salvation, and to live under His gracious reign. That's really the heart of the matter. That's the heart of the matter. Will you humble yourself? Will you humble yourself? Will you let go of your pride? Will you acknowledge the truth that you're a sinner and you need a Savior? Will you stop trying to measure up to God and instead receive His grace for you in the gospel? If you will do that, you have the promise of the Bible. Jesus says, I will never drive you away. Instead, I will give you rest for your soul. Passage ends. After that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. First wave didn't work. Second wave didn't work. Third wave doesn't work. They give up on this strategy. Now, they still need to find a way to get him killed. They got to find another way, and eventually they're going to find that way. But this whole thing's backfired on them. Let me end with where we began the sermon. Why are so few people attracted to grace? Why do they want to do it themselves? Why do they want to have a religion where salvation is based on works? There's a one-word answer to that, and it's simply pride. It's pride. Pride is a virtue in our culture today. It was a virtue in the culture of Jesus' day. It's a cultural virtue in every day. But pride is a pervasive thing. It is a destructive, deadly, damning sin. All that pride will get you in the life to come is eternal judgment. If we do not humble ourselves and trust in Christ, if we know the strict demands of the law but do not flee to Him, the Bible says that one day we will be thrown into the outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth forever and ever. But if the law does its work in your heart, and if you say, I know I failed, I know I can't do it, I know I need a Savior. If you humble yourself and rest in what Christ has done for you, both in His life and in His death, He promises you salvation. He promises you eternal life. You can't get there on your own. Humble yourself, receive Him, embrace Him as your Savior, and go forth into this world rejoicing in the great salvation that God has given you in His grace. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank You for this passage tonight that You use to open our hearts, to expose our hearts, to lay us bare to the fact that we have failed miserably to keep the demands of the law. But Lord, You do not leave us in despair. You do not leave us wallowing in our sin. The message of the gospel is so sweet and so beautiful, for it tells us that our Savior came and He kept the law for us. And then He went and He died for us. He took all of our sins and all of Your wrath so that there might be no condemnation for us. Lord, may we be tonight moved to gratitude for just how incredible Your grace to us has been. We thank You, Lord, for such a great salvation. We pray this in the name of our Savior. Amen. Let's sing.